Hello, Apostolic Insiders, and welcome to the Staples household once again. And it is the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time. We are rapidly approaching Advent, folks. Starting to get exciting around here at the Staples household. But at any rate, yes, we're Christmas shopping.
Yeah.
But our 3 points this week are extremely important. I seem to say that every week, don't I? But and it's always true. The first point I want to bring out is from the first reading in Exodus 22, verses 20 through 26. In fact, this is one of the texts where the famous sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance come from. And here in particular, the third of the four sins, which are, some of them are actually categories of sins, that cry out to heaven for vengeance. This means, guys and girls, these are really serious sins that will bring the wrath of God upon you. Number one is the sin of murder. Killing of the innocents, be it abortion, infanticide, murder in general. This is a sin that will bring the vengeance of God. And this is why we have to be very concerned in our country for the future of our country, because of the fact that we have legalized murder in our country. Yes, Rose?
Small question. If you were to kill someone who killed a relative of yours, he wouldn't be innocent, so wouldn't you have a right to kill him?
Well, that's a good question, Rose. The answer is, if a person is in the act of trying to kill someone, you can defend that person even up to delivering the lethal blow. But we do not have the right to vengefully go after them after the fact. That's the role of government. Government has to arrest them, try them, and punish them. We can't usurp that role because then we would be guilty. You understand?
Yeah.
So we can defend ourselves. We can defend others who are, you know, in the process of being murdered, absolutely. But we cannot act as, you know, judge and jury in going after people. But the second of the sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance is sodomy, from Genesis 19, of course. And once again, we have legalized sodomy in the United States. This is serious stuff, folks. We are, as a nation, teetering on destruction because we're talking about bringing the wrath of God down upon us. God promises when you fall into these sins, and it's even more grave when you justify these sins and don't even say they're sins. That's when your culture is headed for destruction. Third is from the reading here, and that is the oppression of the poor, widows, and orphans. That's kind of a category. But God says, and if you notice in the reading from Deuteronomy or from Exodus chapter 22, that God says, if you oppress the poor and the widows and the orphans, I will make you your wives and your children widows and orphans. So in other words, God says, I'm going to bring justice. And you're not going to like it, right? And what do we do often in our country? Exactly this. I mean, in our justice system, in so many different ways, the poor. If you are poor, how many times have you heard me say this, guys? O.J. Simpson, right? If he was a poor person, he'd be dead right now. You know, he obviously murdered his wife and a friend of his wife. Got off because he had the money to have the dream team lawyers defend him. God's not impressed when you have a system that lets the rich go free and condemns the poor. The death penalty in our country is virtually 100% of the time carried out against the poor. It's one of the reasons why the bishops are so strongly against it, is because it's unjust at the core. These are sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance. And, of course, the fourth is withholding just wages of workers. And heaven knows we do that in this country. I mean, you have companies that will look the other way hiring illegals because they can pay them nothing, you know, and make a greater profit. Withholding just wages, that's another biggie according to God. And God says he will bring, and we have to remember, it's not just that he's going to make you widows and orphans because you're making others widows and orphans, or you're oppressing the poor and widows and orphans, but we will see God's justice come down upon us with regard to all of these sins. He will, in fact, and he does bring similar calamity upon those who oppress the poor, who commit the sins of sodomy. I mean, we could go on and on about just how God does that. And I know this is controversial. People don't like when I say it. But AIDS is the result of sin. And as the venereal diseases and so forth. I mean, that's just one small way. St. Paul talks about how many of you are sick and die because you receive our Lord unworthily in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 29. I think the readings this week are here to remind us that God is a God of love and mercy, but he's also a God of justice. But the second point, yes, Luke.
What exactly is sodomy again?
Sodomy is non-procreative sex. Right, like sex between homosexuals, right? And it can be other forms of sexual relations that are contrary to nature and by nature are non-procreative, right? So you're turning in on yourself, you're misusing your bodies, you're denying God's law, acting contrary to your nature. And of course, in Genesis 19, which is one of the texts the Catechism uses, and Jude verse 1 verse 7, which refers back to the sexual immorality of the Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the text the Catechism uses for this grave sin. And we've legalized it in the United States. And so that's something, of course, we've got to work to counteract. We need renewal in this country. We need a true renewal where people come back to God. That's our only hope. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, it's a transformation of heart. As you know, you guys have heard me say this, but I love the Pope's encyclical Fratelli Tutti, where in section 166, he says, after talking about lots of different political matters and sin matters in our culture, he says, ultimately, everything is dependent upon us realizing we need a change of heart. Amen. And he says the ultimate problem is concupiscence. Concupiscence is disordered desire, Luke. And he says that can only be healed by the power of God. Mm-hmm. I think in that one section, in section 166 in his encyclical, he really nails it. Mm-hmm. And then when you go down to section 171, to the end, he basically calls the whole world to repentance and to come to fullness of the truth in our one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But now let's move to the second point. And you're going to see how these are related. The second reading, glorious, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Notice St. Paul commends the Thessalonians. Did you guys hear that? Did you catch that in the reading, Luke? He commended them because, quote, they'd become imitators of us and of the Lord. They turned from their idols and began to serve the Lord. And so radically so, St. Paul says, so that you, that is the Thessalonians, have become a model for all believers. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has gone forth. Paul said, we don't even have to say anything because you guys are such a model that the faith is being proclaimed throughout the Mediterranean here because of your transformed lives. That is phenomenal, mm-hmm. right? I mean, that is what we are supposed to be. And there's a theme here in the readings this week. And that is that our faith must be visible. There's no such thing as an invisible faith, right? Mm-hmm. St. James says it, right? You say you have faith without works, right? I'll show you my faith by my works. You say you believe in God. I love verse 19. He says, whoop-de-doo. The demons believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? There's a theme here in these readings. And that is, folks, our faith must be visible or it's not faith at all. But let's move forward now to the third point from Matthew 22, verses 34 and following. And notice it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Now, a little bit of a review. What leads up to this reading this week is the famous story where the Sadducees come and they try to test Jesus. Remember that? And they say, Jesus, suppose a wife had seven husbands. Now, of course, they're referring back to the book of Tobit and the story of a woman who had seven husbands, and they're all killed by the demon Asmodeus before they have children. And so the Sadducees, who don't believe that there's a natural immortality of soul, they don't believe, or natural immortality of the soul. They don't believe in the immortality of the soul. They don't believe in spirit. And they didn't believe in any of the books of the Bible beyond the first books of the Torah, right? So they're going to try to trick Jesus and say, suppose a woman has seven husbands, right? Now, of course, they're referring to Tobit. They don't believe in Tobit. So they're going to try to show Jesus that Tobit is bogus. And they know Jesus believes in Tobit, right? So Tobit is one of the books of the Bible, right? But they didn't accept it as a book of the Bible, right? Like the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. So they're trying to trick Jesus because they know Jesus does believe in it. And so they say, if all seven of this woman's husband die, whose spouse shall she be in the resurrection? See, because they're thinking they got Jesus, because you can't have more than one husband. That's called polyandry, and that's a sin. So they're saying, see, there can't be a resurrection. Remember, they denied. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in eternal life at all. But they said it doesn't make sense because the Bible condemns polyandry. And if a woman has seven husbands in the resurrection, she would have to have many husbands. Therefore, that's bogus. It's phony. Now, of course, Jesus blows them out of the water because he says, and by the way, for our Protestant friends who deny Tobit as a book of the Bible, Jesus affirms it. So our Protestant friends need to become Catholic, right, Luke? Because they got it wrong. What Jesus says to them is, you do greatly err because you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they are neither married nor given in marriage. They are as the angels of God. There is no marriage in heaven.
Yes, Protestants. Yeah. Speaking to you.
That's right. And so he blows them out of the water.
Yeah, Mormons.
But I just say that real quick in order to, because this is what sets up our gospel today, because it says when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees were like, man, he just slammed the Sadducees. So let's go after him. And so the Pharisees come and they're going to test Jesus. And so when the Pharisees heard Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they come and ask him the question, which commandment is the greatest? And of course, Jesus responds with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Especially if you look at Mark's version in Mark chapter 12, I think it's verse 29. He starts with, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. Now there's and love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus 19:18. But there's an interesting thing that goes on here. A lot of folks miss this, but Jesus actually changes one word from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. Jesus changes strength to mind. And this is significant because Jesus is emphasizing here the importance of the faith and the intellectual comprehension of the faith as a foundation for our lives. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was greatly along, what was greatly emphasized was a passionate following of the Lord, you know, loving the Lord and such. But there wasn't the emphasis on the intellect that you find in the New Testament. And why is that? Because they didn't have the fullness of the revelation that we do in the New Testament. Now, that's an interesting point there, and there, we could talk about that a whole lot. But I wanted just to bring that out briefly, that Jesus emphasizes the necessity of intellectual formation. You need to know God. If you love somebody, you got to know them. If you don't know them, yeah, you can love them, but you can't love them with any depth and intimacy, right? I could not have the relationship I have with my wife, Valerie, if I didn't know her, right? And the more you know someone, the more you love them. Are you with me, guys? But having said that, Jesus emphasizes the intellect. He emphasizes, therefore, the faith as the foundation, because the faith means not just an emotional feeling, but a definitive comprehension of what God has revealed to us as necessary for our salvation. But then Jesus immediately, and this is what I want you guys to remember, Jesus emphasizes what's more important than faith. Guys, what's more important than faith? Love. Love. Remember St. Paul says, when he gives us the three theological virtues, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is?
Charity.
Charity. And why is that? Love. Listen, Jesus says, in Matthew 22:34-40, Jesus responds, as I said, with Deuteronomy 6:4 and following, but he also brings out Leviticus 19:18, that is, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's first, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, emphasizing faith, emphasizing intellectual formation, and thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. So even though the faith is crucial here, what Jesus emphasizes most is love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And why is that? Because love is an act of the will. It's willing the good of the other. It's getting outside of ourselves. And we must understand this. Luke, we can never wrap ourselves up in our faith as an intellectual exercise and not show the faith outside of these four walls. Because if people don't see, like with the Thessalonians, when St. Paul praises them, because the whole world, or at least in the Mediterranean there, was seeing their transformed lives. And as a result of that, Paul said, we don't even have to say anything because people are seeing your transformed lives. That's as Pope St. Paul VI said in section 21 of his great apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi. He says that a life lived for Jesus Christ is the first act of evangelization. Just a transformed life. There's something different about these Thessalonians, man. Look at the way they're living. Their lives were transformed from the idolatry, because remember, these were pagans among the Thessalonians. They worshiped idols and such. They threw those idols away and they were living for God. See, we have idols in our culture and we have idols in our lives. Our selfishness, Luke, our narcissism, looking to ourselves all the time and only wanting to fulfill ourselves. We've got to allow God into our hearts and into our lives to transform us so that there is a real change. Because if there isn't, then it's not real. And this is Jesus' challenge this week. Is your Christianity real? If it is, people must see it. If it's not, we need to repent. That's what Pope Francis was talking about in his encyclical letter. We need to repent. We need to go to confession. We need to ask God to change our hearts so that others will see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. God bless you.